This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
We are going to look at a few of the chapters out of the whole of Daniel. You will understand, you can't cover everything. And beginning with Daniel 2. And I'm picking out the highlights from some of these chapters. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, insists that the dream interpreters tell him the dream as well as his interpretation. They say that's impossible. But then Daniel is raised up. God gives him both the dream and the interpretation. And we pick up in Daniel 2:32. The head of his image, he's describing what Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then Daniel gives the interpretation, which you can read there, that there's four kingdoms that are earthly kingdoms and then the coming of the kingdom of God. He doesn't identify by name what these kingdoms are, except to say that Nebuchadnezzar himself is the head of gold. That's the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar was the ruler of the known world in that part of the globe. So that's the Babylonian Empire. Then the silver is the Medo-Persian Empire, which succeeded it. And then the Grecian Empire from Alexander the Great and his conquest. And then the Roman Empire, the fourth kingdom. And then the stone cut out without human hand, representing God's kingdom. It takes some interpretation to do this, but this is a pretty standard understanding of this passage from an evangelical point of view. The key verse here is Daniel 2:44, and in the days of those kings, now he's talking really about the four kingdoms, but of course they're embodied in the kings. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. So you get this picture then of the kingdom of God as succeeding, and in what time period will that kingdom come? The answer is in the days of those kings. And then in particular, as you see that there are successive empires, in the days of the Roman Empire. Daniel 7, skipping then, we've got four beasts. This is a vision given to Daniel now. And again, there's an interpretation, this time from an angel that's sent from God. And the angel says to Daniel, these four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. You see, again, the kingdom of God, it's the same plan, but some details now are filled in which were not so clear in Daniel 2, and of course, appropriately, because Daniel, as one of the people of God, is going to receive more than Nebuchadnezzar as a pagan would receive. So the beasts go as follows: a lion-like beast, a bear-like beast, a leopard beast with four heads, and then a ten-horned kind of nondescript beast, a terrifying beast, is the fourth one. And again, then, those correlate with the same kingdoms you've seen: Babylonian kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar and his successors, Medo-Persian Empire under Cyrus and his successors, Greece under Alexander the Great. And at Alexander's death, the Grecian kingdom was historically, we know this from the records, It broke up into four parts. Alexander's four generals under him each took a part. So the four heads there correspond rather neatly to Alexander's successors, and then the fourth one of the Roman Empire. Now, sure enough, when the Roman Empire has come, you find John the Baptist and then Jesus proclaiming that the kingdom of God has come. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," Matthew 4:17. "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." You might say, at hand, well, it's just around the corner, but it's not yet here. It's here. When he's casting out demons, because he's destroying the kingdom of the evil one. It's the kingdom of God in power, reigning to deliver his people, vividly illustrated by these deliverances of demon-oppressed people, Matthew 12:28. And those, of course, are only a sample, right? It's all over in the Gospels, the announcement, not only that the kingdom is at hand, but then also that it is in progress already. The Jews who are still looking for Messiah have a terror, if they're serious about the Old Testament, not all modern Jews are, they have a terrible time with putting this together, because Daniel says that the kingdom of God is going to come during the Fourth Empire. You had your chance. There it was. And of course, we believe that Jesus did do what he claims to have done, that to bring the kingdom of God and deliver the people of God from sin and bondage. Romans 14:17. Now, this is now in one of Paul's letters. "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So the Apostle Paul is implying the kingdom is here. And what form is it here? It's in the form of the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of people, hearts of Christian believers. So the kingdom of God actually did come when these visions of Daniel said it would, in the time of the Roman Empire. Now, fast forward again through Daniel 8. We don't have time for that, but there's some focus, I believe, there on the Grecian period. And in fact, there was a terrible time that the Jews went through in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, a serious persecution of them. Daniel 9 then comes. And Daniel 9 begins with Daniel praying. "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel," that's actually then when the Medo-Persian Empire begins, "I, Daniel, perceived in the books." What is that? Well, it's not further defined, but it's the scriptures. "He perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, Daniel, you will remember, if you know your Old Testament, Daniel was taken into exile at an early point with his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Young men they were, and then trained in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. But later, the temple was destroyed. It was 586 BC, and there was another wave of exile. And so the Jerusalem has been desolate, and the temple is in ruins. But Daniel knows his Bible, and he knows that this desolation of Jerusalem, which is there at the moment when he's praying, he knows that it's coming to an end, and it's coming to an end after a period of 70 years. He's working on the basis of Jeremiah 25:11. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the kingdom of Babylon 70 years. Parallel passage in Jeremiah 29 as well. 70 years, both cases. Jeremiah is prophesying this before it happens. Jeremiah is prophesying that there will be an exile. Daniel is reading then years later and saying the 70 years are almost up. So he begins to pray, and he prays that the Lord would fulfill his promise, that he would bring his people back. He, on behalf of the people, confesses the sins, because it's sins of the people that had led to the exile in the first place. And then he gets an answer. But one other piece we need before we look at that answer comes from 2 Chronicles 36, 20-21. Now, 2 Chronicles 36 recounts historically the events leading up to the final days in Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar comes in with his army, and he takes it apart. It is a terrible time, a very grim time. And then he, Nebuchadnezzar, and then the captains under him, he took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. You see, that leads you up to the point where Daniel is praying, because Daniel has just seen this transition to kingdom of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. That was that same period. Now the point is, if you read in the context in 2 Chronicles, it observes that the people had not kept the Sabbath year. Remember Leviticus 25, it gets complicated here. Leviticus 25 specifies that every seventh year they are to leave the land to rest. It's to be left, and whatever grows of itself, you just let grow. And every 50th year, the year of Jubilee, there's a more major rest and release of land to its original owners, and all kinds of good things happen. But 2 Chronicles observes that the people had not kept this practice. It specified, God specified, this is what you're supposed to do. They didn't do it. So God's going to force it on them. You didn't do it. Now the land is going to get continuous rest for 70 years to recover all that time when you weren't letting it rest every seventh year, okay? Now, the point then is that each of these 70 years is a Sabbath year from that point of view, right? It's making up all these missing Sabbath years that the people didn't keep. Now, what's that saying? It's saying that each of the 70 years of exile is, from this theological point of view, a Sabbath year where the land is resting, okay? And one Sabbath year corresponds to a seven total years, because what you're supposed to do is to work the land for 6 years, and then seventh year you rest it, right? So it's a total of 7 years that are compressed and represented by this one Sabbath year. And that means the total years that are represented by the 70 years is seven times 70 years, or 70 sevens, which works out to 490 years total. Now, that's not real years, you understand, but it's what's represented by these Sabbath resting years. Okay, now come back to Daniel 9. And after Daniel has prayed for the restoration to come, God sends an angel to him who says, "Your prayer has been heard." Here's God's response. Beginning verse 24, 70 weeks. See, it's exactly this, right? It's building on, it's not identical with what Jeremiah has done, because that period is over, right? Or it's coming to an end. It's not identical with it, but it's theologically, it's building on it. It's saying, look, you've had this pattern, you've seen it already. Okay, now we're going to do it again. 70 weeks are decreed about your people. Now, the point is now that these 70 weeks, or 77s literally, because you think a week is 7 days, you see. If this is 77s, it's not identified what time period. Is it days? Is it years? Is it, what is it? It's sevens. It's not actually specified. But given the background in Jeremiah and in 2 Chronicles, the conceptualization is, the 70 is Jubilee, Sabbath years. All right, so it's 77s of years in this pattern of Sabbath. 70 weeks are decreed about your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet. Now, that could mean to seal up so that it's private, but that's not the meaning that fits here. To seal it is to confirm it, right? That these things will have happened. And to anoint a most holy place. Now, that's a lot of things to happen, and they don't actually happen all at the same time. But I focus in on everlasting righteousness because that suggests that these 70 weeks reach out until the consummation of all things. For every one of these things to happen is for you to enter into the final rest that awaits God's people. The 70 weeks, as I say, are 77s. And Hebrews, when you bring it in, teaches that theologically this Sabbath rest idea is pointing to the consummation. Listen to it. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Does that mean that every seventh day we rest? Not in this context, because the pattern of work 6 days and rest a seventh is a pattern set in motion by creation, where God rested, right? But man eventually is going to rest from all his work in the new heaven and the new earth. So the weekly Sabbath is a sign and a pointer to the everlasting rest. And actually, Shabbat in Hebrew means rest or cease. Right? So it's built into the meaning of the word that this is about rest. A Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest, because God rested from his work of creation, you see, has also rested from his works, right? We're still working here on earth, but the time will come when that will have been complete. As God did from his, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. So Hebrews is addressing people, implying you haven't got there yet. Why? Because they're still in this intermediate period. They haven't arrived at the consummation. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Now, what does that mean? It means that the Sabbath pattern is a deep theological pattern in the purpose and plan of God. He commanded the Israelites to celebrate the seventh day as a day of rest. But there was also a seventh month in which was the Feast of Tabernacles and the Day of Atonement, which is sort of the climax of the Israelite religious year. And there was a seventh year, as we've already observed, when the land was to be left without tilling it and planting it and so on. And then there is a 50th year. It's in effect seven sevens. That leads you to 49, but the 50th kind of caps it off. It's the year of Jubilee, meaning that the land, if it's been sold, returns to its original owner. Debts are canceled. Slaves are released. This is the big celebration of release from all kinds of burdens that have accumulated over time. What does that signify? You see, it's all pointing forward in all these variety of ways to a final rest, where there will be perfect release, where there will be perfect removal of burdens, where there will be perfect ownership of a perfect land. And, you know, you just multiply your descriptions. The 70 weeks back in Daniel 9, then, are in effect 10 jubilees, not just one. 10, in effect, to multiply them and saying 10 jubilees are you going to be leading to the consummation of all things. So what you have in Daniel, I believe, is 10 jubilees, 77s, 490 years, but it's all symbolical, because the Sabbath itself is symbolical. It's built into it, friends. I mean, we could go back if we had time and look at Genesis 2, 1 to 3, the original description of God's rest. That's the point. It's God's rest, right? We imitate that weekly, monthly, yearly. You know, it's leading up to this thing of we enter into God's rest in the final consummation. The symbolism is built into this. It is not just, oh, well, take one day off because you're getting tired. Well, you are getting tired, but you don't do one day off just because you're tired. You do it because you're imitating God. And you do it because you're longing for a perfect and consummate rest. You see what I'm saying, right? So the focus in Daniel 9 is not on clock time. It's on what you might call theological time. It's the meaning, not how many ticks of the clock. It's the meaning. It's fellowship with God that we're after, right? And the symbolism is very powerful when you think about it. Now, this is important, and I'm taking my time with this particular point because it reorients a lot of the discussion of Daniel 9 as a whole. There are many, many people who read Daniel 9 and insist you've got to have clock time here. Who says? The things are not even labeled, actually, as years. It's 77s, literally. Not even said it's years. I would say it is, symbolically speaking, related to this whole Jubilee thing. So it is what you might call symbolical years. But it's not clock time. And if you try to make it clock time, you get all kinds of problems. It just won't work, in fact. We can't get into all the, you know, back and forth on this, but you can't get it to, you know, things to come out 490 years. Dispensations will try to do it. They have to make a gap of enormous size between the 69th week and the 70th week. But in addition to that, they have to start the thing not when Daniel prays and not when the exiles originally returned, but a later point. It's just a mess. It's a mess. Believe me. But look, you don't need to do that, because it's all about rest as a theological concept. Okay? Now, as you read through the rest of the verses, it's the last four verses of Daniel 9, and they're not the most easy part of the scripture. In part, this is issue of progressive revelation, right? That not everything is said right away in the Old Testament. There are mysteries, because people are meant to stir up their longings, partly because I don't perfectly understand what God is going to do. He already promises it, but there are mysteries in the details. But these 70 weeks are broken up, and you read through, it's pretty clear, and there's a pretty universal agreement that you've got a first period of 7 weeks. That's essentially one jubilee, okay? 7 weeks is 49 years. Symbolical years, one jubilee. Then you got 62 weeks, and then you got one final week. Added together, 70 weeks. What are the 62 weeks? Well, that's what you get when you subtract 7 and 1 from 70. It's an intermediate period, clearly, but its length is determined by by the fact that it's intermediate. Okay? What are the 7 weeks? Well, it's promised. We won't read through every detail, but it's promised that there will be a restoration. And that's what Daniel is praying for. He may have focused in his own mind on some kind of immediate relief from the exile. But of course, he knows as a saint that immediately return to the land is not going to solve all of the problems. Because the problems ultimately are problems of the heart. And he has to confess the sins of the people. Right? To make an end to iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, is going to take more than just getting back to Palestine. But they will return to Palestine, okay? And they do, beginning with Cyrus. 539, Cyrus enters on his throne, and marvel of marvels, he issues a decree that the exiles can return. You can read about it in Ezra 1. And they start returning. And then eventually, under Nehemiah, they rebuild the temple, they start with an altar, and it's a project carrying on. But it's one jubilee, basically, to get everything going and to establish some sense of structure and permanency to the worship of God and to the rule of God in the land of promise in a preliminary way. But it's all preliminary, right? That's the first 7 weeks. What's the 62 weeks? That's pointing forward. And it takes the form, then, throughout the Old Testament, of symbols and shadows and anticipations of the climactic acts of redemption which are yet to come. Because just getting back into the land was disappointing in the long run. Here we're back, but we're still under the control of a heathen king. We built the temple. It's nothing like Solomon's temple. It's all kind of blah. We're not there yet. You see, it's God's deliberate plan to make the people realize you're not there yet. You're anticipating. It's symbols, it shadows an anticipation of what? Well, we know from the entire New Testament that the climax of the whole history comes at in Christ and in Him and with His death and resurrection in particular, and then with His second coming. It comes in two phases. This is sometimes called by the theologians inaugurated eschatology. Two big words. Inaugurated, already begun. Eschatology, last things. Right? The last things are to wrap up everything, to fulfill all of God's promises. But the promises have been fulfilled in Christ. They're all yes and amen in Christ, as I reminded you yesterday. But they come in two phases, at the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. My friends, I submit to you that that is the last week. What is this last week? It's essentially saying you're almost there. Now, it's a kind of diagrammatic representation of inaugurated eschatology. You're almost there. You're just tiptoeing on the edge of the consummation of all things. And somebody's going to say, come on, it's been 2,000 years. I don't care if it's 10,000. We're still almost there, right? The issue is not clock time. The issue is where you are in terms of the working out of the purposes of God. And the fact is, the purposes of God are almost complete. Because Christ is raised. Because Christ is reigning. Because people are coming to know Christ. You see? It makes sense. Okay, let's look at the details. 7 weeks, and we've said that's the preliminary restoration, beginning with the wave of exiles come back under Cyrus's decree, and then Ezra and Nehemiah. The 62 weeks is leading to the fulfillment, and the 70th week is inaugurated eschatology, the new covenant. Jesus, just before his death, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant had been prophesied by Jeremiah, same Jeremiah we're talking about, right, that Daniel is praying about, prophesies the new covenant as something future, when the law will be written on the heart. And Jesus says, I'm starting it. That's inaugurated eschatology, friends, because it's fulfillment of this grand plan that had been prophesied but not inaugurated all through the Old Testament period. Here's the key verse that describes some of this in verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, right? So you're almost there, 1 week away. After the 62 weeks, an anointed one, who's that? Well, Christos, Christ, means anointed. It's a Messiah. An anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. What's that? It's crucifixion and death. This is, when you think about it, this is a marvelous prophecy. It's just ticking off the central things about the coming of the Messiah. And it's a scandal because most of the Jews of Jesus' time expected the Christ, the Messiah, to come. And his first job would be to raise an army and throw out the Romans. Let's get them out because they're oppressive, they're Gentiles. And this is saying the Messiah himself is going to cut off and die. And people couldn't accept that. Even the apostles couldn't accept it. Peter couldn't accept it, right? Before it happened. Eventually he did. Right? Here it is. He should be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come. Now that's a disputed phrase. The people of the prince who is to come. Is that the same as the anointed one? Well, I've read a view that it is, but look what is said. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, the city has already been restored. It had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. You see, it's as if you're repeating. You're not exactly repeating, but you're repeating history, right? Nebuchadnezzar destroyed because of the wickedness of the Jews. God had called for judgment. Nebuchadnezzar had come and destroyed the city and the sanctuary. And the appalling thing is that this is going to happen again. It did happen. 70 AD. One of the most depressing and appalling and difficult experiences for the Jews living in that part of the world. It was destroyed by Roman armies under the command of Titus, the people and the prince. That's who I think it is, Roman armies. Its end, that is, the end of the city and the sanctuary, should come with a flood. That's figurative. There wasn't a literal flood, but it's figurative for just wiping it all out. And to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. So that's his underlying, how depressing and terrible a suffering time it was for the people. Jerusalem is destroyed. The next verse, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. What is that? Well, it's very disputed. And there is some mystery here, right? Not everything is identified. It's progressive revelation. But looking back, I believe this is a reference to the anointed one that we saw in the previous verse. He, that is, this anointed one, shall make a strong covenant with many. What's that? That's the new covenant. Jeremiah already prophesied it. With many, that is, with those who put their trust and loyalty in him. That is, with believers. For 1 week. What's that? From the crucifixion and death of Christ onward to the consummation. Now, I know many of you maybe have not thought of Daniel this week, but remember that these are symbolic years and not ticks of the clock, right? It's saying you're almost there. You're almost to the end. However long in clock time that period lasts. The 1 week is essentially this age that we're living through ever since the resurrection of Christ. We're in it. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. Now, there's a sense in which Christ's own death was the final offering. All right? So, from the standpoint of the purposes of God and from the standpoint of the meaning of sacrifice, that was the final end. That was the end of sacrifice. On the other hand, sacrifices went on being offered in the temple in Jerusalem for a while, until 70 AD. There have not been any such sacrifices offered since then. That half week, I believe, then, is marked by 70 AD. And you say, this is not making sense, because you're saying the first half of this week, the inter-Advent period, okay, between the first and second coming, the first half of the week is, say, 30 AD, Jesus' resurrection, to 70 AD, and the second half of the week is 70 AD to 2014 and beyond. Not clock time. Don't worry about it, right? It's symbolical time. It's thinking theologically and saying that 70 AD is really a watershed, right? Because it's saying the whole Old Testament order is gone, right? Because there's no temple to worship at. There's no offerings that could possibly be offered. And they're an end. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate. You read about abomination of desolation in Matthew 24. And the Roman armies, they're Gentile, they're unclean armies, they're coming into the land of Palestine, they're around, going to surround Jerusalem. It's an abomination from the standpoint of desecration of the Holy Land, but it's happening, okay? Until the decree and is poured out on the desolator. That's the end of the passage. But, you know, in effect, the Rome and everything else is going to eventually be judged. There's the passage for you. Now, what's the point? Inter-Advent period, 70 AD, Roman general. Here's the completion of this structure. We've already seen the first part of it, right? This beginning of the 70th week, in my judgment, corresponds to the inaugurated eschatology. That's what the theologians call it. Where Jesus fulfills the Old Testament promises, but he fulfills them in a nutshell, right? Because the consummation is still future. And this was somewhat mysterious through the Old Testament. Many people must have thought, when God comes, that's the end of everything. And God did come in Christ. But he came in a way that was very surprising, because he had to be sin bearer rather than judge. Right, so, but he inaugurated the final judgment by taking judgment on himself on the cross. This is the new covenant phase. The midweek is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and the end of the week is the consummation, new heaven and new earth. You want to know more? Right, well, we're out of time. But I've profited from the work of those who have gone before me. E.J. Young is one of the first generation faculty at Westminster Seminary, wrote a very good book, The Prophecy of Daniel. Some of you will find it a little heavy. It interacts with scholarship, but it's judicious in its own explanations. Ian Duguid, a very accessible commentary. Duguid is, I'm delighted to know, is going to join us at Westminster this generation, as it were. He's written a very accessible book on Daniel. Meredith Klein has a key essay, Covenant of the 70th Week, and I think he nails it. He actually taught at Westminster as well. I mean, I'm kind of boasting about Westminster here, but the fact is, this is not the easiest book in the Old Testament, and it's not the Daniel 9 in particular, with all these cycle of sevens is not the easiest part of Daniel. I've got a little article myself as well. But let's leave it at that, except to ask ourselves, well, what's the point? I think the point one would be God rules history and will bring it to its consummation in Christ. Have you heard that before? Daniel is in his own way saying that. And the striking thing is that he's saying it centuries earlier than the actual coming of Christ. Right? So that God's plan will not be frustrated. He's working it out. And it sometimes seems to take an awful long time. Now, people waited. You know, Daniel lived in the 6th century B.C. It's a long wait from there until the first coming of Christ. God rules history. He's faithful to his promises. There is mystery about the details. He's not going to tell you everything beforehand. I'm sure one of the reasons why he doesn't tell us everything beforehand is expressed in Isaiah 2, that the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord alone. There won't be anybody who said, "See, I told you so," you know, in terms of shows how smart I am kind of thing, you know. And the other thing about it is, I hope you understand, well, it's two things at once. One is the centrality of Christ, the centrality of the actual accomplishment of redemption, which you see happening in this 70th week. You know, that's the way it's symbolized. That the crucial things are packed in to a time period that is inaugurated by the work of Jesus Christ himself. And that you and I live in that intermediate time where we look back on a finished redemption, right? It is finished, Jesus said. We look back on an accomplished redemption. But there's still the tension of saying, yes, God has saved me through Christ, but he's working out a salvation that will be still fuller when the new heaven and the new earth come. So position yourself, as it were, within that 70th week and learn to think in terms of, with your mind set on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the book of Daniel. There are things that are difficult, and there are things that even experts will continue to debate. But we thank you that you know what you're doing, and that you knew, you had worked out a plan from eternity to eternity, which you expressed and laid out for us to see centuries even before the coming of Christ. We thank you that we live where we do, where we can enjoy the blessings of Christ's resurrection and his ascension and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the church. We thank you for those things. We pray that we may live as those who are between the times, who are conscious of what you've already done and rejoice in it, but also long for the completion of that work and the full display of Christ's glory in the new heaven and the new earth. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.